Well, I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and a special welcome to Sister Jeanette Sawadikap, back from Thailand. Please open your Bibles to James 1. This is our second message on James, the book of James. We are going through the book of James right now. Last week we had James 1 and verse 1. Our text this morning is taken from James chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4. There should be an outline for you. I hope to give you an outline every Lord's Day that I come. We began last week by looking at the epistle of James, and we said that the author was James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Mary and Joseph, the leader of the church at Jerusalem. But in verse 1, we read that he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also noted that the theme of James was, in a very simple sentence, a faith that works. James verse 1 tells us, was writing to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad, a greeting, he says. In other words, was writing to a group of believers who had been uprooted, displaced from their homes because of their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We noted that the people who gathered at Jerusalem at that time to celebrate the Pentecost came from all over the known world, from Egypt, from Cappadocia, from Asia, and so on. And as the Christian community grew in size, it became a threat to the authorities. And in Acts chapter 8, we read that the religious establishment, the Jewish religious leaders, began to persecute those Christians. And we read in chapter 8, Acts 8 and verse 1, that there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. I want to point out to you that the first persecution against the Christian church did not come from the Romans. The first persecution from the Christian church against the Christian church came from the Jews. Saul, you remember, before he was converted, was a Jew and a very devout one. And he was there, we read in Acts chapter 7, consenting unto the death of Stephen. That means he was the one who was deeply involved in the killing of Stephen. And we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, that Saul make havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And they were scattered abroad. So there was the persecution came first, not from the Romans, but from the Jews. And so James was writing to believers who had probably been members of the church in Jerusalem, but they were scattered to the many locations because of this persecution. Now, word has gotten back to James, informing him of some of the difficulties and challenges that believers had to encounter in their daily living wherever they went. There were conflicts amongst believers, to be sure. James tells us that some believers were partial to the rich and they despised the poor, James chapter 2. There were quarrels and fightings among believers, James chapter 4. There were believers who were selfish, uncaring, unchristian. They were hearers of the word and not doers. And then there were affliction against Christians from the outside, James chapter 5. So as a pastor, James writes to these dispersed believers who are facing all these trials and afflictions, and he wants to make this point. And this will be the key theme in the book of James, that true faith shows itself in practical godly living. In our text this morning, from verses 2 to 4, the focus is on how believers should deal with the trials and testings in our life. My friends, how do you know that your faith is real? How do you know we are for real? Our faith, you see, is not tested in good times. The real test of our faith comes when we hit crisis face to face. This is a larger context of James. And his goal here is to test our faith, proving it as genuine, or demonstrating it to be something else, a false faith. And it's important for us to know that a saving faith, a faith that God has given to us, a saving faith is a living faith. It is an active faith. Saving faith proves that it's alive by what it does and how it responds. And over again, James will present scenarios where we'll find our faith tested, and where we'll find our faith tested and how we respond to these trying situations in lives will determine our spiritual maturity. And I pray that this will cause us to evaluate, therefore, the reality of our faith. And evaluating our faith, I hope this will be an encouragement to most of us here who are Christians. And I pray that for you, for some of you who have a false profession of faith, that perhaps it's a time to come before our Lord Jesus Christ and to confess. And James begins by making the point that true faith will cause believers to face trials with joy. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience work, have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. There are three simple points this morning. The first is our response to trials. And James says we must be joyful. And the second is our responsibility in the face of these trials. It says we must know, we must be knowledgeable in certain things. And then thirdly, the result of those trials, we must be mature. The first point, our response to those trials. James says we are to be joyful in trials. True faith will cause us to respond to trials with joy. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, what are the temptations that James was talking about? Well, the word temptations can refer to two things. It can mean trials or the testing of one's faith. We see that in verse 12 of James chapter 1. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That trial, that testing of faith, that's what it means there. For when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that loved him. The word temptation can also mean an allurement or enticement to sin. It can mean the testing of one's faith. It can also mean an enticement to sin. You look at verse 13, James 1. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust have conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So it can mean two things. It can mean temptations here. It can mean the testing of one's faith, those trials we face, and then it can also mean those enticements to sin. And so the meaning of the word temptation really depends on the context in which the word is used. And it would be a great mistake to tell a person who has been tempted with sin that he should count it all joy. The nature of temptation, whether it is a testing of faith or an enticement to sin, will depend on the source of that temptation. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, and this is Paul's counsel to married people that they are to fulfill their spousal obligations. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5, it says, defraud ye not the one the other, except it be for consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. This is talking about husband and wives who for a brief moment of time abstain from physical intimacy. And Paul says, it's right, you can do that. Do it for a moment of time, for a time. There must be legitimate reasons. And then when you are done with that, come together again that Satan tempt you not for incontinency. Now we can be sure that when Satan tempts us, his purpose is to cause us to fall into sin. Satan's temptations are always enticement to sins. But God also tempts us. If you turn to Genesis 22 verse 1, back all the way back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 22 verse 1, we read, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now what did God want Abraham to do? Well, God told Abraham, take your son, Isaac, whom you love, and get him to Mount Moriah and offer him for a burnt offering, one of the mountains which I tell thee of. And what was God's purpose? What was God's purpose for tempting Abraham? Well, Genesis 22 verse 12 tells us, God says to Abraham, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. You see, there's a difference. God will never tempt us to sin. We know that from James 1 verse 13. God's temptations, God's testings, God's trials are intended to prove the quality of our faith. You see, there's a difference. When Satan tempts us, it is to lead us away from God. When God tries us, it is always to draw us closer to Him. Satan tempts us to fall from our faith. God tries us to strengthen us in our faith. So the temptations that James speaks of in verse 2 refers to the trials of faith. Look at verse 2 again. Then James says these temptations are diverse, counting all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The word diverse does not mean a great number of temptations. Rather, it means temptations of various kinds, the many forms of temptations. The same word is used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24 to describe the sick with diverse diseases coming to our Lord Jesus Christ, diseases of all kinds. The Apostle Peter speaks of manifold temptations, 1 Peter 1:16. Peter says that we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And then verse 5, 1 Peter 1, verse 5, he says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only our inheritance is reserved in heaven, but we who are the inheritors are kept by the power of God so that we may rejoice. And then he adds, though now for a season, if it need be, your unhaveness through manifold temptations. The word manifold is the same word that is translated diverse in James 1 and verse 2. The diverse temptations can refer to a lot of things. It can mean sickness. It can mean financial difficulties. It can mean loneliness. It can mean poverty. It can mean persecution, it can be depression. These temptations can refer to difficulties of any kind. These are the trials that could potentially shake our faith. But by God's grace, we persevere through these trials and we become stronger in our faith. These are the kinds of trials for which James tells us we are to count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations. The temptations are the trials. They are diverse. They are manifold. And then James says that when you fall into diverse temptations, the word fall into has the idea of encountering a situation which we do not expect. When you fall into something, it is not something that you expect. It just comes upon you. It is the same word that is described in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, when our Lord Jesus Christ was telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Now that was something that the man did not expect. It means you are not planning to fall when you fall. When you fall, you fall. It happens unexpectedly. But the phrase fall into diverse temptations also has the connotations of falling into a situation where it totally overwhelms you. That man who fell among thieves was overwhelmed. If you turn to Acts 27, we see that phrase used again, Acts chapter 27. And the context here is Paul was on his way to Rome on a ship, and it was caught in a terrible storm. Look at Acts 27, verse 40. And when the sailors had taken up the anchors and had committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and make toward shore. Now here's a phrase, falling into a place where two seas met. They ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hydropower was broken with the violence of the waves. The meeting of the two seas. Now, when the waters of two different oceans meet, because of differing temperatures, they often result in a counter tide, and the ship was overwhelmed. So the temptations that James speak of in James 1, verses 1, chapter 1 and verse 2 refers to the trials of life. It tells us that the temptations are diverse, they come in all forms. It tells us that these trials are not pinpricks and they're not paper cuts. These are serious stuff that overwhelms us. Now from verse 2, we not only see the nature of the trials, we also see the reality of those trials. James did not say, you know, count it all joy if you fall into temptations. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And the point here is this, that temptations and those trials and those testings are realities of life. Job 5 and verse 7 tells us, a man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. A man is born into trouble as those sparks fly upwards. Those who have been at campfire or done barbecue will know that we light and the sparks fly naturally upwards. It is natural. Temptations and trials are the realities of life. Peter says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Paul says, the temptation that we face is common to all men. Think it not strange. In other words, don't be surprised. Man that is born into trouble as sparks fly upwards. Temptations and trials are common to humanity. As long as we breathe, we will face trials. This is part of the human condition, and we should not be surprised. We should not be shocked. You know, one of the ploys of the devil is to get us to think that we are the only people who are struggling with trials. That we are the people who are only struggling with situations in our life. And then one of the best ways of the devil to get Christians off track is to cause us, in the face of these trials, to doubt the goodness and the faithfulness of God in our lives. And there are many believers who find themselves stunned and shell-shocked when the days are hard and the nights are long. And some would even question their own walk with God. Am I really spiritual? Did I do something to bring this situation upon myself? Maybe if I had done my quiet time more regularly and take it more seriously, this thing would never happen. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that reading your Bible and doing a quiet time is not important. It is important that you read your Bible and pray every day. But whether you face trials or not is not dependent upon whether you read your Bible this morning. You know, there are Christians who think that just because they have trials in their lives must mean somehow they are not as spiritual as those around them. No, temptations, trials, testings are part and parcel of life regardless of who you are. Everybody faces trials. Everybody will have to deal with difficulties in life. Now turn to Psalm 42. A very short psalm. And this question is asked in Psalm 42 twice. In verse 5 and in verse 11. The psalmist asks, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Appears twice, verse 5 and verse 11. Well, in verses 2 and 10, he's forced to ask about the presence of God in his life. This is a psalmist now. In verse 3, Psalm 42, he says he's consumed by his tears. In verse 6, he admits his soul is cast down. In verse 9, he asks if God had forgotten him. Now look at verse 11. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" So obviously, this is a man who is down spiritually. But look at the composer of the psalm, right at the top. Before Psalm 1, the superscript, it says, "To the chief musician, a maskil for the sons of Korah." Now, the sons of Korah are the Levites who serve in the temple. But you see, the point is this. Even those who are supposed to be spiritual, servants of God, so to speak, even they are not immune to the trials of life. You see, all of us will face difficulties of some kind. James wants us to understand that trials are the universal experience of every believer, regardless of our spirituality. And James wants us to know, or to be convicted of this fact, that when those trials come, we are to face it with joy. The tendency is that when we are surrounded by trials, our response, our natural reaction is to grumble and to complain. That is the way our flesh responds. But James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it all joy." This is a very important command. It is an imperative, but it is a command, and it is an unexpected command, because that's not how we will normally respond when we face trials. We'll grumble and we'll complain, but James says we'll count it all joy. But while it is a command, we must not go away with the idea that God is somehow uncaring, oblivious to our pain, you know. There's a hymn that we often sing, "Does Jesus Care?" And the chorus of the hymn says, "Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares." By the way, this line is based on a text in Hebrews 2 and verse 18, when the writer of Hebrews says, For Christ himself have suffered, been tempted, or been tried, that he is able to succor, to comfort those that are tempted. And James 4 verse 15 tells us, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin." So James says we are to be joyful when we face trials. But when he says that, he's not telling us, those who are suffering, those who are depressed, those who are sorrowing. He's not telling us, you know, just be happy and smile. Just pretend nothing is wrong. Now, God is not telling us that we are to be smiling when, even when we do not feel like smiling. God is not saying just put on a happy face and hope for the best. He's not saying that. Because the truth is this, there are times when, frankly, we don't feel like smiling. Especially when we are in pain. James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The word count implies a particular way of thinking. It implies a mental judgment. These sufferings, these trials, James says we are to consider it all joy. James is saying that if we think biblically, the particular way of thinking, if we think rightly, we will look at those trials that we are facing and we will react to them with all joy. And he's saying that we need to be confident in the goodness of God. And if we really see what God is doing in our lives, we should be joyful even in the face of trials. The word count is translated several ways in our English Bible. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, and this is a prophecy concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we read this in Matthew 2, verse 6, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor. The same word that is translated count. A governor. A governor is someone who rules. If we turn to Hebrews 13 and verse 7, Hebrews 13 and verse 7. He says, remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow considering the end of their conversation. Remember those who have rule over you. And then in verse 17, we have the same word, obey them that have rule over you, submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls. The word count, same word translated count here, to govern or to rule. And the idea here is that to count, speaking metaphorically, means to lead in our thinking, to have this thing as our dominant thought. It is an overruling mindset. And James tells us that is what we need to be. That's what we need to do. When we face trials in our life, when those testings come, the imperative is that we need to obey. We need to get out in front and lead with the right thinking. We need to think biblically. Not to lead with our emotions, but to lead with biblical thinking. Let me ask you, when bad things happen, what does your mind do? When things happen, your mind begins to generate thoughts, right? Our minds are always working. And though we may have a renewed mind through our Lord Jesus Christ, we still have a fallen nature. We still have a fallen mind. Our sin nature draws sometimes the wrong conclusions. Wrong conclusions about ourselves. This thing is happening to me because I'm not a good person. If I were to pray more, this thing would not have happened. Wrong conclusions about yourself. Or we can have wrong conclusions about God. This thing is happening because God does not care about me. God does not love me. You see, wrong thinking cause us to doubt God's goodness. And that's what Satan tries to do to us. That's what he did to Job. Job, you remember, was a perfect, upright man, one who feared God and eschewed evil. And then Satan began to cast doubts on the character of God as well. The devil says to God, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house, about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. And Satan is implying that Job worshipped God only because God was good to Job. God blessed Job materially, take away his things. And Job says, or Satan says, Job will curse God to his face. Well, Job did no such thing. He lost his children, he lost his wealth, he lost his health, he lost the respect of his wife. And we read there, in all these, Job did not sin nor charge God foolishly. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. You must lead with the right kind of thinking. And the right kind of thinking is biblical thinking. This joy, by the way, is not some kind of superficial, syrupy, pretend kind of happiness. In our society, is not very good at handling trials. And that's why people drink themselves silly. That's why some people smoke themselves high. That's why some people drown themselves in senseless pleasures, because they want to numb their pain. When James says we're to count it all joy, he's not talking about happiness that ignores the sufferings that are real in this world. He's not talking about a gospel that teaches us that if you believe in Christ, you will never be sick, you will never be poor, you will never die. No. The Bible never teaches us that. Let me ask you, do you think the Apostle Paul was a Christian? That's a silly question. But indulge me. Do you think that Paul was a Christian? And I says, yes, he was. Do you think he was a good and faithful Christian? And I says, yes, he was. And was he ever sick? Did he have to suffer? Most definitely. And yet he testifies he suffered more than most people, right? 2 Corinthians, by the way, is Paul's most personal letter. He say he was in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times he received 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night, a day had I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, watchings, in hunger, thirst, fasting, cold, nakedness. And he was a Christian, and a good one at that. Remember, he prayed 3 times for God to remove the thorn in the flesh, and God did not. The Bible, you see, never teaches us that if we believe in Christ, all will be well. Every day will be sunny. No. The Bible teaches us something much more wonderful than that. And that the joy that we have, the joy that God promises us, is real. It is rooted in the reality that God is for us if you are in Christ. He's for us not in the sense that he will give us whatever we want. No. God is for us in the sense that he'll give us what is best for us. And what is God's best for us? Ephesians 3:20 tells us God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. What is it that you're asking right now? Healing for a sickness? Relief from a financial difficulty? Well, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. God is going to give us whatever he wants, which is what we truly need. And when we have that, we will say, yes, this is what we truly need. Not perfect health, not infinite wealth. It is something much more wonderful than that. It is, as the psalmist says, the path of life. It is joy being in the presence of our God. It is pleasures that are found at his right hand. So count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I grant you, this requires a radical attitudinal change. It is not natural. It requires a deliberate choice. And the choice is this: will I trust God and his promises or not? And that's the link between our faith and our lives. I say at the beginning that true faith shows itself in practical godly living. If we do, and we do not know if our faith is genuine until it stands under the test. It's like you go out and buy a jacket that claims to be waterproof. And you wear it only on sunny days. You will never know if the jacket is really waterproof or not. The test of that jacket is, you are caught in a thunderstorm, will you be dry? You know, it's easy to say, I trust God. And it's easy to quote Romans 8:28, you know, you know all things work together for good to them who love God, to them are called according to his purpose. But the test of our faith is when we really have to choose to trust God in a moment of severe trial, when, you know, when we are in the midst of something that is really bad, and we can still see the goodness of God. The point is this: when you're faced with a trial, we have a choice. Will I trust God and his promises or not? To trust God and to experience his hope and joy in the midst of trials is what James meant when he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So first we begin with the right response, which is to think biblically. Then secondly, James tells us our responsibility. He says we are to be knowledgeable. Look at verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of our faith worketh patience. James is saying, you know, right? Implying that this truth is not new. James here is primarily speaking to believers. This knowledge comes by way of knowing the Word of God and also true experience. And what are we supposed to know? Well, as James says, we are to know that the trying of our faith worketh patience. You know, there are many Christians who struggle with this question, why do bad things happen to good people? And we discussed this on Tuesday morning in our Bible study. Why do bad things happen to good people? And it's not because we do not know the underlying theology. We knew that. We know the verses. But it's when we are faced with those trials, you see, the application of that theology fails to kick in. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones is a famous preacher, was a doctor. He wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. It is a good book, a book I highly recommend you read. And he says, our problem, you see, is that we listen to ourselves when we should be talking to ourselves. And what he means is this. He says, our problem is when something bad happens, we let our minds go and we listen to thoughts that come out of our minds rather than we speak the gospel to ourselves. We need to speak God's truth to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of the promises of God. We need to remind ourselves of the truths concerning God. And the application here is this. If we know the theology of a sovereign God, that means we have recognized the fact that we are not in control of our lives. God is. You see, Christian people, we do not write the story of our lives. God does. We are not, as the poem Invictus says, we are the master of our fate, we are the captain of our soul. No, we are not. God is. And the word of God is clear that God is sovereign. Everything from the snow and rain that falls to those randomly, seemingly random acts, to those events that are worldwide. But even at the personal level, God ordains all the days of our lives before we are born. He fashions our hearts. He orders our steps. God is sovereign in every trial. Francis Havergal has a hymn that says, "Every joy and trial follow from a birth, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. James is the trying of our faith, work of patience." The trials test our faith to produce patience, and as our faith is tried and tested, it works. It produces, that's what it means. Worketh patience, it produces. And what does it produce? It produces patience. If you look at verse 3, the word worketh is in the present tense. That means it continued to work. It is working. It is a process. The trying of our faith is working on your faith. It is producing patience. The word patience means endurance. It does not mean passively waiting for the bad times to pass, you know. No, patience is actively waiting on God. This patience that James talked about in verse 3 is closely related with confidence in God. It is grounded in the future. It is faithfulness and obedience to God in the face of adversity. It is what Hebrews 12 and verse 1 tells us, we are to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily beset us and run with patience. And the idea is with every trial our faith gets stronger to the process of being tested. It's like lifting weights. You don't build your muscles by lifting one feather. You build your muscles and a strength when you lift weights beyond what you think you are capable of. In other words, you have to stretch your muscles. And so it is with our spiritual faith. Our faith has to be tried. It has to be, in a sense, stretched beyond what we think we are capable of. And by the grace of God, we hold on a little more. We go a little further, we endure a little bit more, and in the process, our faith is strengthened. So what do? We do not run away. Do not run away from God when you're suffering. On the contrary, run to Him. Keep trusting in Christ. He's working your life. His strength will be made perfect in your weakness. So when we face trials, we come with all joy. We must have the right thinking. And then we must be responsible for what we know. We should know of the reassuring truth that God is using those trials to produce in us an enduring faith. And then what's the outcome? Look at verse 4. But patience, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect an entire one thing nothing. Patience have two aspects. Patience means to have a fixed direction. We who know where we are heading, we do not veer off course. That's a fixed direction. It's what Moses told the children of Israel, right? You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God have commanded thee. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Fixed direction. Follow God. His path of righteousness. That is patience. Patience also means to have a firmness of purpose we who know where we are heading and who our leader is, we must have a firmness of purpose, is what Hebrews 12 and verse 2 tells us. We are to be always looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. A firmness in purpose. And that patience, if we don't veer off course, if we keep unfolding Christ, it will result in spiritual growth. Verse 4 says, but let. See the word let? Let implies a process. Spiritual growth is not like the story of Jack and the beanstalk, you know. He came from the market with one day with few seeds in his pocket, they planted in his garden. The next morning, he has a plant that reaches up to the heavens. No. There is an appeal that I can give you that will give you spiritual growth overnight. Spiritual growth is a process. There are no quick fixes. There are no instant solutions. It's a process, and it's a long and tedious one. We are all in the process of being. We are not the final product. We do not make it yet. We are not it until we reach heaven. The word let also implies submission to God in our trials. Being submissive to God means we do not does not necessarily mean that we not take steps to remedy the problem. Remember the story about Paul and his thorn in the flesh. What did he do? He prayed. How many times? He prayed 3 times. Did he stop finally praying? Yes, he did. When? When did he finally stop praying? When God told him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, being submissive to God does not mean we do not take steps to remedy the problem. If your trial is the loss of a job, it is right to seek another job. But depend on God. If your trial is an illness, it is right not only to pray, but to seek medical help, but trust in God. If your trial is a difficult circumstances, it is not wrong to try to change the circumstances, but have faith in Him. And as we do that, trusting in God, we will grow in spiritual maturity. James uses the word perfect. Verse 4, let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. This does not mean that we can arrive at a state of sinless perfection in this life. No, that's not what it means. The idea here is that you'll be spiritually mature. You'll be perfect in the sense that you'll be equipped for the purpose that God has called you. Patience will have its perfect result. The work is going to continue until it is finished, so that we may be perfect, complete, one thing, nothing. To be perfect is to come to the point where we are at where God wants us to be. It's like an artist making a sculpture. He's working on a piece of stone. And he has in mind exactly what he wants. And he begins to chisel away at a piece of stone. And he continues to work and work and work until the last stroke and the sculpture is completely finished. Perhaps a better picture is one of a refiner trying to refine gold. He put the gold in the crucible and put it under the flame, and the flame burns off the dross, and the refiner will skim off the dross every time the dirt comes to the top, until he sees his own face in the crucible. That's what God is doing in our lives when they send trials to test us. Because you see, our faith is not supposed to be static. Our faith is supposed to be growing. God intends for our faith to grow. The way that faith grows is by being tried. Let me give you an illustration. Do you know that the only jam that comes from a living organism is the pearl? Diamonds, they come from dead things. The jam, the pearl is the only jam that comes from a living organism. How is the pearl made? It's actually made through suffering. The pearl is nothing but an oyster living at the bottom of this ocean, happy, contented, no problems, right? Until one grain of sand or some kind of parasite gets into the shell and starts to irritate the pearl. Well, it starts to irritate the oyster. And what does the oyster do? The oyster produces a fluid called nectar. And the nectar surrounds that grain of sand and it shapes and it hardens over time until a pearl is formed. That's what God does. That is what God is doing in our lives. When we meet trials in our lives, right? God sends His grace and molds us into a pearl, into a jam. When we meet trials in our life, when we respond biblically, when we count it all joy, when we apply the Word of God, then the end result is that we will be a precious pearl. Job puts it this way, God knows the way that I take, that when He have tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So dearly beloved, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect, entire, one thing, nothing. Now here is the gospel that James is hinting to us. This morning, if you're in Christ, God is always at every moment working for your good. Dearly beloved, if you're a Christian, no matter what happens to your life, whatever it is actually the very best thing that could happen to you. Because if you are a believer, God is at this present time working to make you perfect. And so whatever happens to you, whatever situation you're presently facing, you should count it all joy when we are tried. This morning, on the other hand, if you are not a believer, understand that the worst trial is not what we face on earth and in this life. The worst trial for the unbeliever is the place where Mark tells us the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's a place of eternal punishment. And the only way out of that is through our Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross of Calvary. If you think about that, if you think about the death of Christ on the cross, it is the greatest defeat coming at the end of the worst of trials, isn't it? You see a sinless man being crucified on the cross. The greatest defeat coming at the end of the worst of trials, but out of it emerged what? Emerged victory and life and glory. James says, if you know that, if you know Christ, then you can count it all joy, regardless of your circumstances. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. Your plan for us is always the best. We pray that you will forgive us for the times when unbelief still crops into our hearts. Forgive us for the times when we were joyless, for the times when we are easily discouraged. Father, you know our weaknesses. You know the trials that we face. We pray that you will, in our moments of trial, strengthen our faith. We pray as the disciples did, help our unbelief. We pray that you'll be there to help us when we fall and when we fear our faith will fail. We pray that you will hold us fast. Father, help us to grow mighty in that faith, to give you glory and honor that is your due. Pray that we continue to shine for you, that in our shining for you, our joy may draw others that are in darkness to that light. Hear this, our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a